Home is a feeling, a commitment, but it's also a sense of loss, an absence, an unfulfilled promise. And in all these yearnings for home, and all these hopes and disappointments, Jesus is our companion. And so also are all these beloved neighbors yearning for home and finding it wherever we can.
That's the Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto. And today, he brings you a powerful message entitled, Looking for Home. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Hello, friends. I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are thrilled to have with us the Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto. Eric became the Weyerhaeuser Associate Professor of New Testament at Princeton Theological Seminary in 2016, after serving as the Assistant Professor of New Testament at Luther Seminary in St. Paul. Eric was ordained by the Peachtree Baptist Church as part of the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship in 2006, and he earned his Bachelor of Arts degree in Religion from Oklahoma Baptist University, his Master of Divinity degree from Princeton Theological Seminary, and his doctoral degree in New Testament from Emory University. Eric is well-loved as a teacher and a preacher, and for research and writing that show how ancient texts shed light on contemporary questions. His research interests range from the Acts of Apostles to ancient and contemporary questions about race and ethnicity, and he is the editor of Reading Theologically. Eric's most recent book, Exploring the Bible, is an introduction to how to read Scripture afresh and anew. Eric, an incredibly very warm welcome back to Day One. It is great to see you.
Glad to be back.
So, Eric, we've collaborated on some projects and done some things, but I realize I have never asked you how you got to be a professor of New Testament. So basically, when you were a kid, did you imagine you'd be a professor of New Testament? How'd you end up doing that?
I do remember the first time I read the book of Revelation, I started trying to figure out the code. So that should have been a signal to me that I was doomed for this. I also grew up in a tradition where we did not say the Lord's Prayer in church. And I remember reading the Gospels and seeing Jesus teaching the disciples this prayer. And I was like, I think I should memorize this. So all these different signs along the way. But really, the story, I think, begins for me. I was 16 years old. I was on a church camp, and I felt this call to ministry. And at that point, I didn't know seminaries existed. I didn't know you could get a PhD in this stuff. I just thought you went to college and you got a job. Like, that's how life worked. But it took a while, and I went to Christian college. And there I discovered these magical places called seminaries and that you could study this stuff. And it took a while, but eventually realizing that that call that I experienced when I was 16 was real and tangible. It's just that God had imagined something different for me than I had even begun to imagine as possible. It was a calling for me. It was a calling that I thought would call me to be preaching every week, but instead it's teaching week to week, those people who do stand behind pulpits every Sunday. And I get to every once in a while as well.
And we sure are glad you came and gave us some of that preaching today. Well, speaking of teaching and the classroom, you are loved as an instructor and teacher and educator. What are some things you've learned about God or about the Christian life from your students?
I think this often happens both in seminary classrooms, but especially in church classrooms and adult education forums, and is that no matter how long I read these texts, no matter how often I delve into the Gospels, there's always more in these texts than I have noticed. There are folks who I meet in these, especially in congregations, who've been reading the Bible longer than I've been alive and maybe don't know a word of Greek, have not spent a day in a seminary classroom, but have a deeply attuned ear to God's voice in these texts. And for me, I think it's this constant surprise. I shouldn't be surprised anymore, but it keeps happening is that there's always more. There's always more to these stories than I'd first noticed. So one of the gifts of teaching is that your students are always teaching you along the way.
That also says a lot about the richness of the New Testament itself, in that that you have done how many years of school, taught how many hours of classroom, written books, and done research, and yet it still surprises you.
I think that's the power of these texts, that there's always more, and not just more in the words, but more when we gather with people who don't think like us, who don't look like us, who don't imagine the world like we do, that they are able to notice things in these texts that have been there the whole time. It's not that we're adding words, but it's just that our attention has turned elsewhere, or the experiences we bring to these texts make certain things evident to us and other things just hidden from us until someone else tells us their story. And all of a sudden we're like, oh, this has been here the whole time.
Right. And certainly life events and the passage of time, nothing like more life experience to open that up. So to that end, since I know you and I are both parents of teenagers, what have you learned about God or about being Christian from being a parent?
I was just thinking about this recently. My oldest just went through confirmation. And I think what I've learned about God is God's immense patience with us. And also the deep trust that's required in relationship. This is what I mean is that, you know, we invest in our children's lives. We nurture them. And there's a point early in their life when we can meet each and every one of their needs. If they're crying, we can hold them. If they're hungry, we can feed them. If they need a diaper change, we do that a million times. But there's this moment also where we cannot fix all the things. We have to trust that, you know, the ways that we have invested in them, the ways that we have nurtured them will carry them and that they can lead these independent lives. And I think there's something there about us and God too, the ways that God has nurtured in us life, God's own image in us, and yet also has to let us roam this world. And that means that we suffer grief and we suffer pain. But in the midst of that, we find an incredible amount of joy too. So it's, for me, learning trust all over again, that we have to trust our children, we have to trust what we've invested in them, and we have to trust the God who loves them and us and who's made promises to them and to us to never leave us.
Mm, I love that, and I know I need to remember that one.
I'm still learning it all the time, every day.
Right? Every day. You think you learn it, and then it comes right back. It needs to be relearned. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, Eric, in your research and your teaching, is there one project of yours that, or a question that's particularly exciting you right now?
I'm working on a commentary on the Gospel of Luke that has me really excited. It's aimed at preachers primarily, so it's not about finding all the technical details, as fun and as nerdy as that is, but to say, here's this text that lectionary preachers work through every third year, and sometimes we keep finding ourselves still coming back to it. What is it in this text and in the scholarship that can inform folks, not people like me who are studying this stuff all the time, but folks who are going to stand behind pulpits and try to speak a word of God to a hurting world. So I think that's what's been really exciting, to find all these new possibilities in these texts, going back over Jesus' parables and their multiple meanings and their excess of meaning in them, revisiting even like the birth narratives, these stories that we hear over and over again, Christmas after Christmas. And, you know, even some of the things that we've talked about, different life experiences and imagining new possibilities in these texts. One example of this, one quick one, is that first people we hear about in the Gospel of Luke are Elizabeth and Zechariah. We don't hear about Jesus. We don't hear about Mary even, but these two, this couple who's been faithful, who's older and don't have children. And this is a common story we hear in the text, this couple that can't have children, and then God gives them this miracle. There's this little phrase in there where Luke says that Mary went away for 5 months and remained in seclusion. And I'd never noticed it until my spouse and I experienced two miscarriages consecutively. And all of a sudden those 5 months made sense, because I think in my head, I always thought, whether it's Abraham and Sarah or Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they just never conceived. But what I hadn't imagined was the possibility that they had had these moments of hope and expectation dashed over and over again. So when Elizabeth goes off on her own, maybe it's this act of self-protection to not have to tell her neighbors good news followed by terrible news. Zechariah gets all this bad press because he doubts the angel in this Holy of Holies and he gets muted. And yet I wonder if, not that she doubted, but that she had this experience in her own body and in time that this promise, that this miracle was actually true this time.
Now listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 56 through 69.
Our reading today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, starting in verse 56. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever. He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." And because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God."
Now, Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto's sermon, entitled, Looking for Home.
If you didn't know, you will shortly know a very important unwritten rule that extends beyond ritual or tradition and taps into the yearnings of a people and a place. You see, if you have ever flown to San Juan, Puerto Rico, the capital of the indisputably most beautiful island in the world, then you probably experienced this unwritten rule as the plane's wheels touched the ground and Puerto Ricans on the plane began to clap. Now, you have to understand that the clapping is not just an affirmation of the pilot's or crew's skills. No matter the quality of the landing, we clap. It is the fact of the landing that we applaud. For so many of us, landing back in this island is not just the beginning of a vacation, but an emotional return to a place we seek and yet struggle to find. Home. There is something powerful in that small but meaningful word, home. There's also something sad, challenging, even forlorn for many of us in this word. There's a certain bittersweetness in that Caribbean air, in the taste of comida criolla, in the view of the Puerto Rican coasts from the plane window that breaks the blue expanse of ocean. Home, for some of us, is both promise and grief, joy and lament, hope and despair. You see, certain kinds of imperial and colonial imaginations have made home, let's say, complicated for some of us.
For Puerto Ricans, colonial rule has taken the resources of the island and then spread many of us in a diaspora across the United States and the world. And Puerto Ricans are not alone in this ambivalent posture toward home. For other communities, the slave ship tore apart families and place and belonging. For yet others, it was warfare and privation that led to migration. For yet others, it was rejection at home or at school or at church about whom God had made you to be. That is, home for many of us feels like it is somewhere else, but it's a somewhere else that lives largely in our hopes and imaginations, a somewhere else to which we cannot descend on a plane, even if we clap as the wheels touch the ground. Our texts today dwell on these thorny questions of home in all its complexity. These scriptures help illuminate our imaginations about a notion seemingly so simple, yet so full of meaning. The God narrated in the scriptures is a promise maker. With a rainbow, God promised to set the world right, not by the path of destruction, but through the proliferation of life. With Abraham, God made a promise to bless the peoples of the world through the choosing of a people, Israel. With the prophets, God made a promise to restore justice where injustice once prevailed. And in the book of Revelation, God made a promise to end grief and its cruel source, death. In the scriptures, God is characterized via promises made. And among these many promises, we turn in our text to yet another promise, God's promise to abide with, among, and for us. A promise not to remain at arm's length, but to draw near to us. A promise to make God's home here and there and everywhere. In 1 Kings 8, we read about Solomon bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple in Jerusalem. The Ark's arrival causes a cloud to descend upon the inner sanctuary, symbolizing God's abiding presence. Solomon exclaims, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." That is, God dwells in the temple, but is not contained by his walls. So also, God can dwell anywhere, any place, but nowhere and no place can contain God's presence, restrict God's movements, narrow who God is. Psalm 84 begins with praise. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The psalm continues by vocalizing longing, the recognition that as lovely as the Lord's house is, it can remain so far away from us today. And the psalmist then concludes with hope at the end of all that longing. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere." The elsewhere reminds us that our sojourn for now includes broken homes, difficult belonging, and incomplete abiding of God's presence. We praise God's home and its beauty, even as we lament the limitations of our current moment. And the last and most difficult reading is John's narrating of a teaching that causes some of Jesus' followers to shrink from discipleship. Jesus here declares that those who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood abide in him and he in them. Even now, even those of us shaped and formed by sacramental theologies, even those of us who yearn for the bread and wine of communion might wonder how to make sense of this command. In fact, some of the disciples muse aloud, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" Some of the disciples, John writes, turned back and no longer went about with Jesus. Turning to the 12, Jesus asks them if they would leave him too. Simon Peter responds, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Where else is there to go? When others desert you, Jesus, we, your disciples, linger because we have left homes and families to follow you. When others recoil, we abide because you have abided with us. When others wonder about the words of eternal life spilling from your lips, we stay because there is nowhere else to go. There is no home for us save the home you create when you abide with us. The God narrated in the scriptures is a promise maker. The God narrated in the scriptures is also a keeper of these promises. For God indeed has drawn close to us. The God narrated in scripture's deepest, hard-won hopes is a promise keeper. Notice that in each case we read above, it is God's initiative to draw close to us, not our action to draw close to God that makes all the difference. It is God who has abided among us. And my friends, that abiding changes everything. But notice one other vital insight. God's abiding among us happens precisely amid, alongside, within the complexities of our experiences with home and with belonging. You see, too many of us have been taught that grace is a zero-sum game, that our thriving requires the suffering of others, that there simply isn't enough to go around, so we must desperately hold on to whatever we have. That is, we abide in fear rather than the grace of God. Empire has lied to us that grace for others means loss for us. We abide in scarcity rather than God's abundance. Our politics too often suggests that others are not neighbors but threats, and thus we abide in resentment rather than God's deliverance. Our economic systems nurture in us a sense that there's something missing in my life that a purchase can fill. We abide in our lack rather than the generosity of God. Home, my friends, is a promise. It is a promise ever before us. And so I yearn to be on a plane, again heading to an island that makes me who I am, an island whose influence reverberates in the lives of those I love. I want to gaze expectantly to the horizon, waiting to see those green shores. I can't wait for that first step on the jet bridge, that first whiff of Caribbean air. I can't wait to be home again. And also I know that that feeling will remain unrequited in some ways. That home I yearn for no longer really exists. But what does exist is not the home I imagine, but the tangible and real home I've created here in this house with this family, with these friends. Home is a place, yes, but it's also a commitment, a demand that God's justice would unfurl here and now, a faith that expects to taste God's grace in the people and places where God has planted us. Yes, home is a feeling, a commitment, but it's also a sense of loss, an absence, an unfulfilled promise. And in all these yearnings for home, in all these hopes and disappointments, Jesus is our companion. And so also are all these beloved neighbors yearning for home and finding it wherever we can. In the end, home is tinged with grief for many of us. God's promise is that home can also be a recognition, hard won to be sure, of the immense grace that yet surrounds us. Perhaps as we clap when we land, we grieve what we have lost, and yet treasure the many gifts that have kept us alive. And in that space between grief and hope, loss and promise, we discover anew the shape of God's grace, and just maybe catch a glimpse of home, right here and right now.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Eric Barreto. For a free transcript of his sermon, Looking for Home, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Friends, earlier this summer, the Alliance for Christian Media, which produces Day One, announced our new partnership with the Pitts Theology Library at Emory University's Candler School of Theology. It means work will commence on a new, publicly accessible website that will feature thousands and thousands of sermons from 80 years of Day One and the Protestant Hour broadcasts, and a new digital home for Day One. We are so grateful to Pitts and to Emory. So much great news. And friends, it is very important to note that our partnership with Emory and the generous support of the Lilly Endowment for our digital archives do not cover all the day-to-day expenses of producing Day One's weekly broadcasts to radio and podcast. So just as we have for 79 years, Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Next week on Day One will be an extra special episode featuring the very Reverend Dr. Martin Fair of the Church of Scotland with his sermon entitled, So That You May Live. And just to preview a bit of an unexpected delight in this interview, Martin shares the moving story of his role as Queen Elizabeth's personal chaplain just days before her unexpected passing. Plus, the wisdom of Deuteronomy and how God's commands lead us to a fuller, more abundant life. Don't miss your opportunity to hear So That You May Live by the very Reverend Dr. Martin Fair, a sermon that connects the threads of faith across time and continents. That's next time on Day One. There are many gems from your sermon, and I keep thinking over and over again, when you talked about empire has lied to us that the grace for others means loss for us, like somebody's winning means our losing, basically. Can you give an example of a time for you lately when you found yourself feeling caught by that lie of empire and how you got to hope out of it?
There's a picture that always comes to mind when I think about these notions of losing, and you know, if we win, then someone else has to lose. If we lose, it means someone else is winning. It's this image that was captured of a woman dragging a young daughter at the U.S.-Mexico border, because at that point, I think they were being gassed by the Border Patrol trying to get them away from the border. And look, there's a million different possibilities and policies. I'm not an expert in any of these things. I'm only talking about how that made me feel, because I think about my experience as a Puerto Rican. Puerto Ricans are U.S. citizens. So when my family, I was 9 years old, when we moved from Puerto Rico to Louisiana, it was hard culturally, but we didn't even have passports. We were moving from America to America. And that's an accident of history. Like that could have It could have been so different that the ways of the histories of Latin America could have placed that island in a very different political configuration. And so when I see that picture, I don't see a threat. And I think sometimes in our politics, that's how we're primed to imagine folks coming from Mexico and Central America and other parts of the world as a wave or as a virus, or, you know, this happens all the time. But I just imagine that if history were a little bit different, that would have been me dragging my child to a place that I hoped would be safer and better than the place I was leaving. So I think there's a way in which empire as a force. So here I don't mean Caesar or the Roman Empire in particular. Here I mean this force among us that teaches us that we need to put barriers around belonging and around our stuff because others will try to take it from us. And I think the gospel is calling us to a different kind of imagination about our neighbors that leads with empathy and with compassion and leads us to imagine, what if that were me? What would I do in that situation? But Empire doesn't want us to think about others, just wants us to think about our needs. And I think that kind of narrow imagination is not just harmful to others, but I think harmful to our own hearts as well.
This whole matter of scarcity and enough and everybody coming to the table, and are we all scrabbling for a limited amount, or somehow is God's bounty enough? You mentioned in your sermon a culinary dish that was new to me. And, you know, we all thank God for our food. I'm curious if a scholar of the New Testament, what's the first dish that comes to mind that you thank God for?
Oh, that's a great question. So I think it's, my grandmother's arroz con gandules. So actually both grandmothers made different versions, but they were both great. So I think both grandmothers.
Say what's in them. I'm dying to know what's in them.
Yeah. So it's rice, arroz, and gandules is pigeon peas. So you can find them. Goya sells them. You can find them at your grocery store. So you mix them all together with, so Puerto Rican cooking also often has this basis of sazon. So it's like these savory, it's pepper, it's all these things put together. So it's this rich rice dish with pigeon peas that is, it tastes like home. So I think that is the first thing I think about. And that each family's version is just a little bit different. Oh, the other one. Now, this is very important. So Puerto Ricans have this Christmas tradition of coquito. So coquito is this secret mixture of mostly coconut flavor. It's Puerto Rican eggnog with coconut. We now have taken this tradition. It took my wife and I a couple of years to master our own particular recipe of this. And then every Christmas we make a big batch of it and give it away to friends. For me, coquito is what Christmas tastes like. So if you have any Puerto Rican friends, ask them to make you coquito around Christmas. You'll be very happy for this.
I'm happy just thinking about the image. Just coming back to the matter of scarcity and empire and home, because, you know, food makes me think of home. And when imperial or empire forces are dividing us and we then turn on each other, do you think there's something there about home being threatened? Like, because home is safety and our people.
Yeah, I think it's a sense in which every gift can also become a great obstacle to us. So home can be safety, can be comfort, can be a place where I learn who I am and who others are in this beautiful ways. I think the sermon then is also playing on this notion that home for some of us can also be a place of deep grief. I think of folks rejected by their families or by their churches because of who God made them to be, as talked about in the sermon. That in that place, home then gets tinged with these other problematic experiences. So I think part of it is that, this is the nature of sinfulness, is that gifts that God has given us, gifts that we've experienced in home, can also become ways in which sin, capital S sin, finds a way into our lives to convince us otherwise. I think the Lutheran tradition talks about turning in upon ourselves as an image of what sin looks like.
You know, when you talk about this word grief, I know a surprise for me as a parent was how much grieving there is. Like, there's sadness because that part is done now and there's a new beautiful part. But in the pace of change in the world right now, do you see a role for grief, like a helpful role for grief? Absolutely. And like, how do we bridge that grief to hope bit?
No, I think grief can be a really beautiful part of human life because it means that we've loved something or someone so much that that loss has put a dent in our soul. And I think it's a mark of life well lived that we grieve something that we've lost. And at the same time, I hate grief, right? Because it means that we've lost something that we've loved. So it's being caught again between those two realities. There are a couple ways, right, that we try to short circuit grief that I worry about. I worry about trying to move too fast through it. I think sometimes the change of pace that you talked about means that we're always trying to hustle to the next thing. As parents, right? We're trying to move our kids from this stage to the next without actually celebrating those changes and grieving the things that we've lost. I always joke that I'd love to have my children as babies for about 10 minutes again. So before they can cry or need a diaper change, I just want to hold them again, you know? But so there's grief in that because it was such a beautiful but also hard part of life as well. So I think grief is a vital part of all this work, of all this living that we do. And I don't think that the opposite of hope is grief. I think grief and hope are ingredient one to another. And I don't know if we can have full-blown, deep-one hope without having lost something along the way.
Oh, that's really
good.
Those
two things might be bound up together.
Yeah. So say it again. We can't have deep, hard-won hope without...
without grief at some point, without having had the experience of loving something, someone, someplace, and then having to lose it. Because it's always the hope, not just to come back, but to experience anew and again those things that taught us who we are, that shaped us in these profound ways.
Mm-hmm. Does home change, do you think?
I think that's part of what the sermon was trying to do, too, is to think about the gifts of home and that, like, we can't go back. Like, no, in the case of Puerto Ricans, part of it is what has happened in our history makes homecoming complicated. But I think this extends also to other people's experiences. I have become convinced that one of the deadliest things that we have among us is like kind of toxic nostalgia that remembers only the good stuff and doesn't also remember the deeply complicated, sometimes broken parts of our pasts. So we look back to a time when we were younger, when maybe we didn't have the capacity or the emotional bandwidth to understand that the world was really complicated back then too. It's not as if things were great then and now they're terrible. But neither is it the case that things were just terrible then and now they're good now. I think there's this kind of nostalgia that will cause us to be frozen in this moment and not imagine a new and possible future because we're so stuck on this nostalgia that isn't real, the sense that things used to be better and somehow we've lost our way.
I find that to be incredibly hopeful because it allows us to move forward. If it helps me identify, okay, that nostalgia not only isn't completely real, but mm-hmm. it's nostalgia and it isn't always helpful and it isn't always true. We love to ask people this question. Eric, what is your earliest memory of God?
I don't remember a burning bush or tablets coming down, but I think this goes back to another part of our conversation. I think my earliest experiences of God, the most tangible and vivid ones, are in the kitchens of my grandmother's, and the ways that food wasn't just something that nourished our bodies, but gave us a sense of place and identity as well. That there was this communication of love through dishes that were given to us. One time, when I was in seminary, we lived in this tiny, tiny apartment, and my mom was visiting one day, and I had a friend from college who was thinking about coming to the same seminary or being in school in the area. And I wasn't around, but apparently I learned later from my friend that my mom asked him, hey, are you hungry? And he said, no, I just ate lunch. And about 10 minutes later, my mom put a plate of food in front of him, which is, you know, maybe there's stuff about consent in there. But I think more it was a sense that food was a communication of love. And no matter what time it was, when I walked into my grandmother's homes, that was always one of the first questions is, are you hungry? And I think reflecting on that more and more, there is this, it's a theological question too. It's not just a body question, but that what was being nourished in those spaces was not just my stomach, but who I am, who I may be, and who is the God that walks with us in these spaces.
Well, Eric, here's what I know. You gave us serious and substantial theological food today. You enriched us. And you pointed both towards home and towards future. And what hope is. And I sure thank you for that. And I can't wait till the next time we have you on day one.
I'll look forward to it again. Thanks, Katie.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for 79 years, proclaiming God's hope for a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. Visit us online at dayone.org. Thank you so much for joining us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.